May the words of my lips and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Has anything been going on in the world lately that needs some commentary, a hot take from a white guy up at the front who doesn't know anything about the situation on the ground? How about that? Problem. First reading. The Lord showed him all the whole land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is, the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants." How am I supposed to preach this morning? This is where my thoughts come from. They are a work in progress. I am at a loss, as I expect you are as well. I mean, we tend to be a group of well-read, well-informed people. All of us have been reading our news sources and looking at the situation in Israel and Gaza and all the analysis. I know I've read a bunch of analysis about terrorism and about the historical conditions that led to this and the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the works. Yes, we can do all that analysis and we should. But I am not qualified to talk about geopolitics. The only thing I know about is religion. And so all I can talk about is the religious dimension of this war, because it is a religious war. In some ways, it's, you know, I've heard some commentators say that the partition of Israel and Palestine is no different than other partitions that happened after World War II out of the remnants of the various empires. And there's truth in that. Lots of other places were partitioned as well. Lots of other places have had civil wars as well, due to those partitions and people's unhappiness with them. But this one is in Jerusalem and Israel, and Christianity and Islam and Judaism all have a stake there. And no one has a bigger stake than Judaism itself, because it is integral to their religion. Moses gave Israel two things, the law and the land. And God did that through Moses. And those two things are inseparable. And certainly when I was in seminary, part of my work was on the Christian-Jewish dialogue, the interfaith dialogue between Christianity and Judaism. And it gave me a real appreciation for Judaism as a world religion. And I came to reject the Christian theology that believed that Judaism was displaced by Christianity, that Judaism was fine until Jesus came along, and then Jesus wiped the whole thing out and replaced it with the new covenant, and which means that all the Jews that failed to convert shared in the sin of Judaism, who became the Christ killers and the servants of Satan for 1,500, 1,800 years until we get the Holocaust, which was the natural extension of that theology. And certainly post-Holocaust, certain Christians have been saying maybe there was a flaw in our logic somewhere. And one of the flaws in the logic, one of the potential flaws in the logic was maybe we were wrong about God's covenant with Israel being terminated. That God might have changed his mind and said, nope, we're going with the Christians now. Because, of course, if you keep following that logic, the Muslims have won up on us. Because, yeah, that was fine until the Prophet Muhammad came along, and then the Christian covenant was concluded, and now we have the new Islamic covenant. And Mormons could say something similar, and so on. You know, no, we're the one true faith. And even within Christianity, we have one true faith arguments. If you're Roman Catholic, it's the one true faith, and all the rest of us are just heretics. Unless you're a proper Protestant and you think that the Roman Catholic Church is still corrupted by evil and you have to get back to the Bible to be the one true faith. Until a wonderful comedy troupe back in the 80s in Canada called The Frantics did a lovely sketch about the one true faith where God had decided the Presbyterians were the one true faith and everyone else was going to hell. And the punchline of the whole sketch was, yeah, God's fickle. It's like Nelson Scalbania, but with more money. And, I mean, it is absurd, and this comedy sketch reduced it to its natural absurd conclusion. And so maybe there is a flaw in the reasoning somewhere. And certainly, when you look at the relationship between our Hebrew scripture reading this morning and our gospel reading, you have the other side of it. You have the gift of the land in the Hebrew scriptures, but you also have the summary of the law, which, when you get that, you know, all the law and the prophets are based on these two commandments, you have a counterpoint. And so if we as Christians have to remember that the law cannot be separated from the land, we also have to say the land cannot be separated from the law, because the idea was to create a kingdom that would be a light to all nations, where the widow and the orphan and the stranger got treated in a certain way as a sign that God was with them. And so it goes together, and it's complicated. Now, in my own reading, I've spent much of the last 8 years trying to understand a mindset that is fundamentally alien to my own, and that is the fundamentalist mindset. And if you're a fundamentalist, what you're looking for is an authority that is incontrovertible. If the authority says it, that's the truth, and everything else falls to one side. And I believe that comes from a psychological place. I don't think that the scripture or the tradition or whatever it is that is the authority is the engine that drives the train. I think the engine that drives the train is something in here. I'm not sure whether it's the heart or the gut. The ancient taxonomy of the head, the heart, and the gut, the mind, the emotions, the body, I kind of think it's down here. I think it's security. I think it's terror. It's fear. The universe, the world is a scary, uncertain place. And in order to feel secure, I need to put myself in some worldview that makes me feel safe. If I just had the answers, then I'd know what to do. And the thing about the mindset is that there is a... This is cut with a lot of books, and I can't do it in any justice here, but there's Alain Botton that Marcus referred to in his meditation. There's also Slavoj Žižek, a modern philosopher that talks about the big other. There's a number of philosophers that have tried to get at this. There's also a Canadian psychologist that talks about the authoritarian personality. And all of these, I think, are interrelated, and I think it comes from the gut. There's an interesting correlation between authoritarians, people that are sympathetic to authoritarian worldviews and political systems, and the hair-triggered disgust reaction. That the folks that, and I have a bit of this in me, so I'm not othering these people, you know, the folks that don't want the food to touch on the plate because it's just gross when foods mix, there's a high correlation between that and authoritarians. And so, I don't know. This is part of the mixture that makes me go, where is this coming from? Because these are not evil people. These are people that fall into these ways of thinking. And of course, because particularly spirituality is mysterious, and because you don't get that confirmation, the heavens don't open, and God doesn't speak face to face to anyone after Moses. And so you don't get that confirmation. And so there is kind of a cycle where the more I believe and I trust, the more I will prove to myself that I am in that sacred, protected group. And that leads us into greater and greater acts of devotion. And in that world, it becomes more and more disconnected from reality, from common sense. So... at some level, there was, you know, there was a whole conversation around 9/11 about the kinds of people that would do such a thing. And I thought the most telling psychological analysis was that it wasn't that the perpetrators of the disaster were confident and secure in their faith. In fact, they were deeply insecure in their faith and had to prove it through an extreme act. And I think that's the fundamental psychology. And it comes from that way of looking at a spiritual tradition as a vehicle to make us feel better. That my faith is only as good as it makes me feel. And if it makes me feel secure and confident and reinforces my existing views and so on, then it's a good religious tradition. And I think what I'm trying to express today is that I have for a long time felt that is religion at its worst. That is what leads to holy wars. That when you get into the mindset where there is only one right way, and this is the only truth, and all other truths are at best mistaken and at worst tools of the other side, then it takes you down this road to where you are willing to do violence, where your service of the big other, that, you know, that greater good which excuses all sin in order to achieve the greater good, and so it's a terrible price, but it's a price we need to pay, becomes the psychology. That is where you get to murdering children. That's the road. And it starts in the conversation around it when you just harden your face and say, well, you know, what? Pick a side. They had it coming. Not justifying it, but they had it coming. And you could say that on any side of this particular conflict. And I will say that Christ reserved his deepest judgment against religious authorities that misuse the religion. That is the worst sin of them all, because it's taking something that should be about the way out of these vicious cycles, the way for a humanity that loves God and loves the neighbor, and turns it into a vehicle for hate and violence. One last thought about the gospel reading and the two commandments. The love of the neighbor, there's a feature of that particular commandment that I think is important in this psychological analysis of where religion can go well and where religion can go wrong. And that the neighbor is fundamentally mysterious to us. The neighbor is not me. The neighbor is someone quite different and at some level unknowable and at some level a potential threat. Always. If they're not a potential threat, they're not a neighbor. At some level, they're just an extension of my identity. They're one of us. They're one of me. You can't hear that commandment without hearing the next conversation about who is my neighbor. Well, it's the Samaritan story. It's the one who's not like you who's the neighbor. So my neighbor, if I am going to be a faithful practitioner of my faith and follower of Jesus, and if I'm going to base my life on the love of God and love of neighbor, my neighbor must include the terrorist, the fundamentally unknowable, dangerous person, because they are a child of God. And unless you're prepared to go there, even in theory, then I think at some level we are missing where our faith is drawing us. This phone call from God. Usually that means I'm messing up, but anyway. There we go. So anyway, I do need to wrap this up. I don't have a simple answer. I don't think there is one. I think it is inherently terrifying and frustrating and mysterious. All I will say is let us not make the same mistake in our faith practice, that at some level we have to embrace insecurity and mystery, that we cannot give ourselves over to our idea of God, which justifies terrible costs that are paid by other people. Because the other thing that I have to draw into this is that our fundamental story is about the crucifixion and resurrection. And the climax of the Good Friday narrative is Jesus saying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Where the big other dies, where even the idea of God dies, and there is this terrifying emptiness at the heart of that moment, and only through that emptiness comes the new life on the other side. But as long as we're trying to avoid that emptiness, that existential dread, that place where we don't want to go, that place that makes us feel icky and gross inside, as long as we are avoiding that, then we will forever be doomed to repeat that cycle of religious violence and other violence in the service of our idea of whatever it is that keeps us safe and makes us better than the other people. So, in this most horrible of times, I remain a follower of Jesus, and the Jews and the Muslims are my brothers and my sisters, my cousins in the faith. And I think all of us have the tools we need to make a better world if we are willing to be open and to accept the pain on ourselves rather than inflict it on others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.